Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all scripture is breathed out by you for our teaching. And we pray that you would teach each one of us now and lead us in knowing and experiencing your steadfast love, whatever we're going through. Amen. I wonder if you ever look at the world and at your Christian life and question your life and question your Christian faith. Question how your Christian faith could connect to the world as it is and your life as it is. You look at the news, the bombing in Manchester, more plotters being caught around the place, the ongoing slaughter in Syria, and you ask, how could God allow these things to happen? Perhaps you look at your own life. If you're older than 15 years or maybe even younger than that, you'll know that there are bad things as well as good things in life. Some will feel we've experienced more bad than good. And sometimes you ask the question, how could God have allowed these things to happen to me? If he's good and in charge, why doesn't he make it stop? And if we're honest, sometimes we question our beliefs. We feel bad for doing so. We feel we should bottle it up, but the questions remain. Well, I've often said in the past, the Bible is very realistic about life, and Psalm 90 is a case in point. Now, we're told in the heading it's written by Moses. That heading is part of the inspired scripture, and we've spent the last few months looking at the Exodus from Egypt, so we thought August might be a good time just to look at some of the Psalms that are connected to the Exodus. And Psalm 90's linked because it's written by Moses. We don't know what point in his life he wrote this psalm, though he would have had experiences that feed into it, as we'll see. The psalm's full of images of how hard life is. Moses doesn't pull any punches. He tells life as it is. You see, the world of the psalmist is the same as the world of Manchester and of Syria and of the things that have gone wrong in our lives. But wonderfully, he also pulls back the curtain to reveal spiritual reality, to help us understand that there is rhyme and reason, that God is present in the mess, and that there is hope. So briefly, we're going to see two experiences of life and two spiritual realities of the world. Two things in the experience of Moses that we'll identify with, and two things which, as you draw back the curtain of spiritual reality, help to explain those experiences. And the first experience he sets out is that life is hard, it is short. Life is short. So verse 3, he's talking to God and he says, "You turn people back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, you mortals. A thousand years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered.'" We human beings, men and women, are like grass, says Moses. We flourish, we prosper, all goes well. For much of our lives we go about our work and our leisure as if we're going to live forever. But then reality hits. Age 40, our waistline expands. We can't run as far or as fast as we could. When we pull a muscle, it takes longer to recover. And yes, I am speaking from personal experience. In the afternoon of our lives, we feel our bodies beginning to decay. The sun scorches us, the wind batters us, and by evening, verse 6, we're dry and withered. To God, verse 4, a thousand years is like a day. But to us, verse 10, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. With modern medicine or God's intervention, it might be 100 or a bit more. But what's that in the context of forever? Life is short. And in the meantime, the second experience is that life is hard. Verse 10, second half of verse 10, "The best of those days are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." Moses had seen lots of this. He'd seen his people enslaved in Egypt. Later, he'd experience the hardship of the wilderness years and see a whole generation die in the wilderness. And so today, we have trouble and sorrow. People get ill. We have problems with relationships. Our dreams remain unfulfilled. We have midlife crises. We experience pain. Such problems afflict the good and the bad, sometimes you wonder whether it's any different for those who've lived better lives, those who've lived not so good lives. Life is hard. So those are our two experiences the psalmist identifies and relates to. But now two spiritual realities, drawing back the curtain to begin to see why the world is as it is. And the first one is an uncomfortable one, one that appears five times in six verses, the reality of wrath, the reality of wrath. You see, the striking thing in the first part of the psalm is that death and decay aren't just the way it is in a kind of an evolutionary atheist philosophy way. Death and decay have been brought about by a God who is angry. Verse 7, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. We may not like the idea, we may hate the idea, but we can't escape that that's what Psalm 90 says, consistent with the rest of the Bible. Now we need to be clear here. We're not saying that God's wrath, God's anger is a kind of a flying off the handle kind of human anger that we so often experience. Rather, he's talking about God's settled, right hostility against all that is wrong in the world. When we think of what's going on in Syria or what happened in Manchester, we get angry, don't we? And that's a right anger. There'd be something wrong with us if we didn't. And in the same way, when God thinks of his world, the world he lovingly created, and when he thinks of what's happened to it, he is angry. And Moses has seen this firsthand. He's seen the plagues against Pharaoh because of all that Pharaoh did to his people. And later on, he's seen God's right anger against Israel when God gives them the Ten Commandments and they go away and break one of them straight away, making a golden calf, worshipping something other than God. Again and again over history, men and women rejected God's loving, kind rule and chose to do their own thing, making their own rules, living their own way. And what we've seen in Manchester and Syria are just examples of that. But for Moses, there's another aspect of this wrath. I wonder if you can see how personal it gets in verse 8. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For the psalmist, God's wrath isn't just out there in the world. It's against him and his people. We have sinned. We have done wrong. You see our secret sins, everything. This is a prayer of confession of sins. The reality of wrath. That's the first spiritual reality helping us to understand the world. But there's a second spiritual reality, the reality of God's unfailing, his steadfast love. So just flick over the page to verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Having confessed, in verse 12, the psalmist turns to pray to God. He's recognized his experience that life is short and hard. He's recognized the reality of God's wrath. He's recognized the sin in his own heart, that in some way the problem of the world is his problem. And his response is to pray. And as he prays, he remembers all that God has revealed about himself. He remembers God's loving faithfulness to his people, how he rescued his people from Egypt, how he brought them to himself to be his people, how God's been faithful to his people throughout their checkered history, patient and compassionate and forgiving. Above all, how God made promises that he wouldn't break and couldn't break, that were unconditional to Abraham. In Genesis, I will be your God and I will do good to you and your descendants. How he's always kept his promises and will always keep this promise. He remembers all this and he sees a glimmer of hope. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Yes, the world is broken and under your wrath. Yes, we are caught up in that, but you are a God of unfailing love. You will keep your promises, and therefore I hope and I wait patiently. So two spiritual realities, two realities that seem to be in tension with each other. Yep, there's the rope, the tug of war. They're two realities in tension with each other. And that tension continues throughout the time of God's people, Israel, until in AD 30, a man hangs on a cross outside Jerusalem. A man who, unlike Israel, has lived a perfect life, who is not under God's wrath. A man who throughout his life demonstrated all the love, the faithfulness, the compassion of verse 14, who is himself God. A man who in dying prayed, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Who in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "Father, take this cup of your wrath away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." A man who willingly took that cup, who experienced God's right anger in our place, so that his people, anyone who trusts in him, might never face God's wrath. A man who rose from the dead 3 days later and will never die again, who has conquered death, so that for all who trust in him, the future might be found in verses 14 to 17 and not verses 3 to 10. Joy, gladness, newness, rest, permanence. And if you're new with us, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus for yourself, for your forgiveness, for your life with God, you can do that today. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you are still under the wrath of God. You still face his right anger. But you can turn to Jesus and trust in him and receive forgiveness and receive a new start and receive this life that he promises, this promise of unfailing love. Do speak to me afterwards if you'd like to hear more about that. For the rest of us, we have this promise of joy, of God's unfailing love. And yet Syria still happens. Personal troubles still happen. Why? Well, the New Testament tells us as Christians, we live in two worlds. Physically, we live in the world of Psalm 90, with the troubles of Psalm 90. But spiritually, we've been transferred already. You may remember when we looked at Ephesians. He talks about how we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places already. We are secure. There's no more wrath, nothing to fear. But we're waiting, waiting for the day when the spiritual and the physical are combined, when this broken world will be renewed and all will be complete and whole, when there'll be no more Manchester or Syria or personal heartache. And so we wait patiently. So how should we live? How should we live during this period of tension? When our future is secure and certain and glorious, but we continue to face heartache and pain and disappointment. Well, we can pray. We can pray as Moses prays in the psalm. And I hope you'll go away and read this psalm in the week ahead and pray as Moses prays. They're wonderful prayers. So verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Remind us, Lord, as things are going well, that this is not all there is. Remind us of eternal realities. And verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Remind us daily, whatever we're going through, of your steadfast, unfailing, unbreakable love. Help us look beyond our circumstances to that. Help us wallow in the love that sent your own son to die on a cross. The love that promises that everything that happens to us is for our good in the end. The love that has been proved beyond doubt. Help us to wake up in the morning and to start our day in the knowledge of that love that will win the day. And verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We work, don't we? We work hard. We work in our office, in our factory, in the classroom, and at home, in church. But only the work God establishes will last into eternity. And the Bible tells us that there is work in this life which will endure forever. It's the building of God's kingdom. As we ourselves grow in the knowledge of God, well, that is permanent because it will continue forever. The things we've done for his name and for his glory, in whatever sphere of life, they will endure forever. As new people are brought into the church family, that will endure forever because everyone who trusts in Jesus will be with him forever. Here's something that endures. Here's something that is permanent. But even then, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Establish the work of our hands. I have many questions, many unresolved tensions, many things that haven't worked out the way that I would have liked. I'm sure you do as well. And in this life, many of them will remain questions and tensions. But one day we will meet Jesus face to face. And I look forward to looking in his face, his magnificent, glorious face. And as I do that, the tension will be resolved. My questions will be answered, or I'll realize that actually they don't matter in comparison to this. All will be well, and all will be glorious when I see his face. So in the meantime, let's live with the tension. Let's pray, and let's look forward to the day when all tension is removed, all questions are answered, and there is only love and joy and Christ. Let's just take a moment to look down through those prayers on page 600, verse 12, verse 14, verse 17. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. We bring before God the tensions that we experience in our lives at the moment. The disappointments, the concerns. And also the times when we think that everything's fine. Then we live as though we're going to live forever. Lord, teach us to number our days. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Establish the work of our hands. Amen.